Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that was Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 12. I kind of decided that I was going to start out the sermon by springing this on you guys because I wanted to highlight how interesting and kind of thought-provoking that is as the first thing that Jesus says during the Sermon on the Mount. It certainly is an interesting attention grabber, and it sets the tone for the sermon. It makes use of this interesting, like poetic, almost poetic structure, and uses a lot of like seeming or juxtapositions or seemingly paradoxical language in order to kind of grab a hold of the listener and bring them into what he's trying to say. So if you haven't guessed already, this is a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, which I've studied quite a bit, and I'm sure all of you have studied quite a bit. It's probably his most like well-known lesson that he ever taught, and I think it's the first one that he that is like recorded in any of the Gospels chronologically. I could be wrong about that, but I think so. And it contains in the three chapters that it consists of a lot of wisdom that you can draw from. And you can open it up at any point, and you can point to a section, and you can take that section, and you can learn something from it, and that's very valuable. But like any other speech or sermon that anyone would make, there is an overarching theme that Jesus is making, or an overarching point that he's making, and so I wanted to explore that tonight. So the main key points that I think are important to look at that we will explore today, and they kind of build off each other. Number one, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's not a kingdom of earth. And three, and most importantly, the citizens of the kingdom must raise their focus or their attention or their priorities from earthly matters to heavenly matters in their life. So the question is, does the sermon actually demonstrate this, or am I just saying that? And what do these points actually mean? Well, the first step, I think, to any sort of work or speech or sermon is to maybe look at the structure of it, the kind of the high level moving components that it is, and the way that it's presented to the listener. So, I wrote down this map, this roadmap that I hope all of you can see. But if not, you can come and look at it after the lesson. And I also included some of the parts before and after the sermon, because I think that there is some significance to where it is placed within the text of Matthew, and we can draw some understanding from there. So, looking at this sermon, let's first look at what it is bounded by, what surrounds it. You can kind of take this as the context that the sermon is being made, and I think there's some interesting patterns that we can look at here. So first of all, Before the sermon happens, there's like a very small amount of time between the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 4 and going into chapter 5. The first kind of important thing is that in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right after this is when Jesus calls his first disciples. We won't read all of that, but Peter and Andrew are called, as well as James and John, who are generally highlighted as like given the most amount of time throughout the Gospels. And then after that is a stretch of like miracles and healing, which he uses to once again proclaim the kingdom. But there is a highlight of him going and healing in verse 24 the sick who have various diseases and also driving out demons and that sort of thing. And from there is when we actually go into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, afterwards, you can go jump ahead to Matthew chapter 8, which is right after the sermon ends. It is immediately followed in chapter 8 by more miracles and healing. So he goes, notice he goes, miracles, the signs and miracles, and then right after the sermon, signs and miracles. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing to look at. And then in chapter 9, in verse 9, he calls Matthew, the tax collector, and Matthew begins to follow him. There's a couple obviously exceptions to this structure, and I don't think any like outline needs to follow the outline like completely in order for a structure to exist. And exceptions usually reinforce the rules. So there's this little section on fasting, but then we go. After this calling of the disciples to more miracles and healing, and then afterwards, Jesus calls or appoints, that was the word I was looking for, the 12 apostles. And we won't go any further from there. So there's a couple things that I want you guys to notice about this. Once again, the sermon is surrounded on both sides by healing and miracles, which I think is kind of an interesting thing to note. And notice that there's some even more significance that after the sermon there is the calling of Matthew, which kind of matches up with calling of disciples. But then after that we get a second section of miracles and healing after the sermon. And I think one thing that this may highlight is kind of putting or Jesus contributing to kind of a positive increase when Jesus speaks, when he does good, things get better, and it gets better than the good that we had before. And then all of this momentum culminates in the calling of the apostles in chapter 10. So there's a lot of patterns, and there's a few breaking of the patterns, but I think the symmetry and the breaks in the symmetry both effectively circle, like draw a big circle around the sermon and highlight the importance of its message. So with that in mind, let's actually get into the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is what we're all interested in doing anyway. And in let's start with the structure of the sermon itself. And I want to preface by saying that this outline that I've derived is based like pretty much entirely on like my own personal observations and studying of this sermon. And so it's not anything that you can take authoritatively. It's just a way to help us organize our thoughts and maybe draw a deeper understanding of it, and so that it doesn't seem as overwhelming to get to. And also, I made sure when I was doing this that I didn't use any like external resources. I didn't go and look up SermonOnTheMountOutline.com and just copy and paste that. This is entirely based on what I've observed. And there could be a better way to look at this that maybe I didn't see. And if that's the case, you can come to me and we can talk about that. But this is a good way to roadmap this sermon, at least in my understanding of it. And with that in mind, you can take it with a grain of salt if you want to. But in this sermon, in Jesus' sermon, I see two major sections to it. There is the first section, which goes from the start of the sermon through chapter 6 in verse 18, and then starting from chapter 6, 19, and through the end of it. That is kind of the second major section. And this whole speech is built from, I think, four major focal points that kind of hold the whole thing together. So we're going to discuss kind of the major overview of the sermon and like look at some very specific points that kind of draw it all together. So this first focal point that I'm talking about in the start of this first section starts with the Beatitudes, which I read to you over here at the beginning. That's verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5. And like I mentioned, it is interesting in that it presents a kind of a series of very weird, almost paradoxical statements that bring a lot of contrast to the table. So you can see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit inherit a kingdom. The mourners are comforted. The meek inherit the earth. Those who are hungry are satisfied. The merciful receive mercy, et cetera, et cetera. They're not exact matchings in contrasts. They're not exact contradictions, but they are kind of an interesting highlight or an interesting use of juxtaposition, if you will. And this highlights, as we move into the first half of the sermon, how the behaviors of the flesh that we are all familiar with, the things that we might, the logic that we find the most intuitive in our lives, are really no longer the full reality of things. Or maybe it's better to say that they have never truly been the full reality of things. And this is something that Jesus is highlighting, that there is a greater standard that we must follow within our lives. So what follows is Jesus going through examples of how we must raise our focus from a fleshly focus in the things of our life into a heavenly focus. So you start with the section on salt and light. The next section, which is verses 17 through 20, is kind of a weird exception that we'll come back to, and we'll look at this at the very end, because this is kind of a major focal point that I keep talking about. But then you go into sections on anger, on lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, kind of, I think historically these are somewhat hot-button issues at the time, and so it makes sense that these are the things that Christ presents, because there are some pretty major emphasis on these topics by the Pharisees, but they are kind of a fleshly emphasis. It's almost too legalistic, and so what Jesus is highlighting is that these are fleshly attitudes to have towards these topics, and we need to not just like follow the fleshly letter of the law, but let it be something, be part of our spiritual attitude. So let's look at one specific section on how this works, and that's in verse 43, the section about loving your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it is an earthly or a fleshly thing to simply love those who love you back. And what Christ calls us to do is take this idea, loving those who love you back, which is pretty obvious to anybody, and in raising that to the next level, and that is loving everyone, regardless of whether they are for you or against you, which is something that is not intuitive necessarily from an earthly perspective. It is not something that we find easy to grasp. It is a heavenly attitude, and it only makes sense in a heavenly context. So that's something, and this heavenly attitude calls us to be something more than we once were in our lives beforehand. Moving on, the second section begins in chapter 6, verse 19. And I think this marks a bit of a pivot away from the more practical topics that or hot button issues that Christ talked about in his in the first half of the sermon, and gets to exploring this idea in a more general sense. So, looking at Matthew 6 in verse 19, this is once again one of those focal points that I'm talking about, and I think it is probably the most important focal point because it is the most clear highlight of the central idea behind Jesus' message. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasures is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So I think what this section does is it kind of lays bare the underlying power and all of, or the underlying pattern, rather, in all of the previous sections up until this point. It is, in every case, you can go through and look at this, anger, lust, divorce, oaths. It's taking these as from an earthly or fleshly attitude into a heavenly attitude in our lives when we practice these things in our lives. It should be to lay up treasures in heaven. It should be the thing that we are putting our attention on in all of our earthly activities. Our fleshly activities, therefore, must reflect this spiritual focus that he talks about in verse 20. And this leads into the next section, which is starting in verse 25 and going into verse 34, that even in matters where he talks about that, even in matters of physical need, our priority should be on the pursuit of the kingdom of God. Notice how this is kind of the first instance, at least as far as I'm aware, that Jesus uses therefore. The everything leading up to this point is now transitioned into this next part, which is the therefore, because of all these things, now this. Let's read verses 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Like even in the mundane, like day-to-day aspects of our lives, if we are putting all of our priority and attention on, even if it's a simple like matter of survival, as the focus should only go as far as like what we physically need, and meeting those physical needs should likewise be a part of seeking the kingdom of God. And you can extrapolate that into all manners of life. I don't think many of us are physically starving, or I don't think many of us are like under like a state of persecution or anything like that. And we have all these privileges, and we should be orienting that, even the negative aspects of our lives that we experience, towards the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's back up now. I don't like to look at these kinds of things like linearly. I think that that can be useful in some cases in terms of like understanding how the point is developed. But I think, at least for my mind, and this could be different for other people, that I kind of want to like look at the whole thing and break it down and like jump back and forth between things and find connections and that sort of thing. So we're going to back up to some interesting details that we have kind of glossed over that drive Jesus' message home. So I pointed out that this repeating idea of physical or fleshly activities being raised or oriented towards something heavenly, right? This idea of raising our attention from matters of the flesh towards the matter of God in our earthly activity. And you may have noticed the use, if you have ever read this, which I'm sure a lot of you have, you may have noticed the use of a few key figures or key peoples, key words throughout the sermon that refer to the same kind of type of person. Hypocrites is the big one. You also sometimes see the word Gentile used in the same way. It seems to me at least like a very thinly veiled reference towards the scribes and the Pharisees throughout this sermon, and also many other times that Jesus speaks throughout these books. He's not a fan of what we do. But if we were to apply this idea towards a more general sense, the hypocrite it kind of represents, let's look at Matthew 6 and verse 5. The hypocrite kind of represents the opposite of what he wants out of the listener. A fleshly focus seemingly disguised by what seems like spiritual behavior. So chapter 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. So I think it's really kind of funny, or not funny, but interesting, the phrase, they have received their reward. They have gotten what they want. They put their focus on fleshly goals, fleshly rewards, and they receive those fleshly rewards. They have, you know, like political power and influence. They have this appearance of righteousness. They're respected by the people. I'm referring to the scribes and Pharisees, but because they skipped out on this heavenly attitude, the seeking of heavenly things, and that has shown in their conduct, they missed out on the more important reward that Christ talks about throughout this entire sermon. And so it's an interesting contrast. Rather than earthly things raised to something heavenly, with the hypocrites we get something heavenly lowered into something earthly or something carnal or something of the flesh. And that's not a good place to be. And in our lives, I think that there is a danger for our spiritual activities becoming something superficial. We could be pursuing some sort of earthly goal within our worship, such as like social validation or power or like influence. That is, you see a lot of examples of that throughout history. But even if we do believe that our worship is genuine, we can be putting forth our all during church services, but then we go home and we aren't living the life that Christ wants us to live. We are acting as the hypocrites would, as the Gentiles or the scribes and the Pharisees would. In order to avoid that, our worship and our lives should always reflect a seeking of the kingdom. Verse 9 of chapter 6, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I find it a little bit strange that it goes into forgiveness of others, but I think it kind of reflects a similar idea. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So once again, it's this kind of idea of in our physical conduct, in our forgiveness of others, we put our focus on heaven, on spiritual things, even if it isn't necessarily something that makes sense earthwise. And so this kind of leads us to the final place that I want us to look at, and that is Matthew 5 and 17. So I'm sorry, Matthew 5, 17. This is a little bit weird. It's kind of wacky, seemingly out of nowhere when I first read it. But I think it is something. It does highlight a very, very important nuance to this whole sermon that we can go on and apply to the way we live. So. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, I think the part of this that I at least found confusing was in verse 18, where it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passed away, not an iota, not an dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It's pretty obvious that at this time the sermon was given, the old law, the law of Moses was still in effect, and Jesus is telling the people that the old law is still in effect until heaven and earth passed away. And I was like, when I was reading this, what does that mean? I think one, it shows, or maybe it indicates that, or something about the law, and that it is a kind of a fleshly law in some ways. Now we're finally going to turn away from Matthew 5. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Keep your book marked at Matthew 5. We'll definitely come back to it in just a second. So I made the claim that it is in some ways a fleshly law, in that the old law was insufficient to purify the conscience or the spirit of those who worship with it. So Hebrews 9, chapter 1, it's explained kind of what I'm trying to say. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behold, the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that was budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes. And you can corroborate this with what you read in Exodus and Leviticus, but we don't necessarily have time to go into that. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, highlight that part, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So what we see here is that all of these rituals and all of these symbolic structures that are put in place throughout the law of Moses, all they can really do at this point until something happens to change that, it can only deal with the body, with things of the flesh, right? We go into the next section, and we see why Christ was needed to take the earthly law and affect a change upon it, or in his wording, fulfill it. So continuing into verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's see, continuing on. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We'll go ahead and skip down to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law that has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, and I think this is the important thing to look at here, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So I hope you've noticed in all of that, it's kind of a lot to take in, that there is kind of a connection here between this earthly, this fleshly law, and it finally reaching a connection with heaven through Christ. And I think what this highlights, at least to me, is that Christ is shown to be the mediator between earth and heaven, or the sinners, the people who live fleshly lives, and God in heaven. So he is the ultimate intersection, or the tether or connection between the things of heaven and the things of earth. He's able to purify us as fleshly beings into and purify our spirit. So it's kind of like a union of those two things. So therefore, when we go back into Matthew chapter 5 in verse 18, when it says, until heaven and earth pass away, I think that that's referring to Christ and this perfect picture that he paints of a fleshly being, somebody who came down into the flesh, maintaining a perfect spiritual focus, and in doing so, he's able to represent the perfection of both heaven and earth. Christ is therefore the standard, and it, finally bringing this back to what it means to the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is therefore the standard by which we should follow. He is the picture that we are seeking to live into. And when we seek the kingdom, we not only seek to become good in like an arbitrary or abstract sense, we seek to become like him and we seek to follow him. So, sorry about that. With all of this being said, hopefully this lesson will serve as a bit of a springboard to some of you who want to delve further into the Sermon on the Mount. There's certainly a lot more to this that could be covered in just those three chapters than one singular sermon could manage. But I will leave you all with these questions. Are you maintaining a spiritual focus? And if not, what are the areas where this could be lacking in your life? Sometimes, for me, I tend to compartmentalize church and school and like my free time hobbies and all that sort of thing. And I have to kind of make sure that they are all being oriented towards the heavenly direction instead of just simply doing that in a church context. But it could be different for anybody. Just as long as you are letting your focus be put towards this heavenly kingdom. So if you have not been baptized, or if you've not been buried and washed in the blood of Christ, now is the time to do so. We talk about taking up your cross and following him. There's some imagery of Christ talking about how he must be raised up, like raised up upon the cross, and we likewise need to be raised up upon the cross. We need to go from fleshly oriented people into something spiritual. We need to let our fleshly priorities pass away into a newer heavenly focus. So if you have not taken the first step, now is the time to do so, and if you have but have since fallen away, it is not too late to turn back and reorient your focus towards God in heaven. So take this opportunity now and come forward while we stand and sing.